Well, this morning we are in the Gospel of Mark. We are in the 10th chapter, and I will be reading today verses 32 through 45 as we continue in this chapter. I'm going to just read this a paragraph at a time instead of reading the whole thing out at once so that we can take it bit by bit and I hope understand what is transpiring in this passage. We begin with verse 32. I'll read through verses 32 through 34. Let us carefully hear this, the word of God. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the angels. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Well, we see here a very, very clear image of Jesus walking ahead of his 12 apostles and the rest of the disciples that were following along with him. They all understand that he is heading to Jerusalem, but there must have been something in his carriage, there must have been something in his attitude that filled them with trepidation, that filled many of them with fear. The other word that's used here is they were amazed. They couldn't take their eyes off of him. And they were basically unnerved by the way he was walking and what was going to transpire in Jerusalem. Everybody wasn't clear about what was going to happen, but they all knew something was up. And they all felt that this ominous foreboding was pervading the atmosphere. And we see that Jesus took aside the 12 apostles or disciples and spoke to them specifically about what was going to happen. Now, this is the third time in the gospel that Jesus predicted his death. But here, this time, he adds a couple of details that he hasn't mentioned before. One detail he adds is it's going to happen in Jerusalem, where we're going right now. So it's about to occur. The second detail is that the chief priests and scribes will condemn Jesus to death. And he uses a phrase here from the legal court system. So he makes it the point that he's going to be killed, but this isn't going to be a quiet, private murder. This is going to be a judicial aspect to this occurrence. And he says that he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles. That's something he hadn't mentioned before, that they were going to take him, the Romans. Here, the Jewish Messiah would be handed over to the Romans, and then he gets into great detail. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Now, the other two times when he talks to them, they don't understand what he's talking about. I don't know how much they understand here. His words are plain enough. He's speaking in a way that they can understand. It's not a parable. Indeed, it's very, very clear. But it doesn't seem to be sinking in. Because what they ought to be asking at this point is, why is this going to happen to you? I mean, you're Israel's Messiah. The prediction is you're going to sit on the throne of your father David and rule forever. And Israel is going to become the kingdom of God. And what you've been saying over and over again, the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, you know, how is it that you're going to be utterly defeated? We don't get it. That's what they should have asked. But that wasn't what they asked. Listen to what they asked as we read verses 35 through 41. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. You know, here they've just heard Jesus predict a gruesome death, an utter defeat. And they should have been asking him about that. But instead, they're asking this question. Matthew gives us a very helpful bit of information here as he recounts this event. He said, actually what happened was James and John got their mother to go with them to Jesus, and she knelt on the ground before Jesus and said, Master, I want you to give me whatever I ask. So it's the same words. But obviously what was happening is they put mom up to it. Now it's interesting. James and John's mother was a woman named Salome, and she was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So she was his aunt, or as we say in Virginia, his aunt. And, you know, so Aunt Salome comes and asks this, and that means James and John were his cousins. So, you know, she says, I want a favor. Now, often when people ask you or me a favor, will you do me a favor? We say, oh, yeah, sure, what is it? And it shows how foolish we are and how little we think of our promises. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, well, what is it that you want? Before I make any promises, I'm going to hear what I am promising to do. So he makes them specify, and they say, grant us to sit, literally to preside, one at your right hand and the other at your left, in your glory. You see, they believe that Jesus is going to be the king of Israel, that he's going to rout the Romans and throw them out. And everybody knows that a great king needs to have people that he can trust who are in authority with him. He needs to have judges presiding over the lower courts. He needs to have counselors. He needs to have somebody to govern the armed forces and someone to be his personal bodyguard and so forth. And, you know, Aunt Salome is saying, you know, obviously you're going to pick from among your own followers, but who should you pick to be the best? Well, your own flesh and blood, right? Cousin John and cousin James. You know, blood is thicker than water. Everybody knows that. You want to keep the power in the family. That's the way it's safest. But Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. And here we find a very important lesson for our prayers. We ought to always ask God what we really in our hearts want. He can see what's in your heart anyway. And you ought to ask him what you want most. Now, sometimes you have to ask him as a manner of confession. You know, I don't want this trial that you have brought into my life because I am essentially a coward. You know, but since you're going to bring it anyway, would you accomplish the good from it quickly so that you can remove it? We need to be honest with God. But when we bring our desires to him, we need to pray as Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours be done. Because the fact of the matter is we don't know what we're asking for. Really, the wisest of us are still foolish in God's eyes. We can't see the future. We don't know what's best. So, Father, you're wiser than me. Please, you do your will instead of mine. I don't know who said it, but someone said, and I think quite rightly, there's been more tears shed over prayers answered than over prayers denied. And I think that that's a wise thing. It's borne out here. He goes on to ask them, can you drink my cup? Can you be baptized with my baptism? Obviously. He's talking about his death, his suffering and death. He's going to undergo these things as you would undergo whatever you're drinking from or being baptized into. And they thoughtlessly say, oh, yeah, sure, we can. That's great. Let's get on with it. You know, they don't know. And notice what the 10 do in verse 41. When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant. That the word means angry. They got angry at James and John. Why? Was it because James and John were so insensitive? Jesus has just talked about this terrible death he's going to endure. There's not a commentator anywhere that I've found who believe that's why they were angry. all the commentators, and I agree with them, say they were angry because this is what they wanted to ask. You know, doggone it, his cousins beat us to it. Well, I may not be a cousin, but I've been following him like they have, and I ought to have one of those places, you see? And this is what they were doing. And it just reminds us again that our Lord, even when he was surrounded by his relations, his relatives, and by his friends, our Lord was alone. They just didn't understand what he was going through or what he was about to go through. And so, since these people cannot find it in themselves to ask the important question, Jesus goes on himself to answer this vital question himself. He describes why he must die. He first talks about his nature and then his mission. Verse 42, Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus talks about the nature of greatness in God's sight. The way greatness is measured is not in how much authority you have, but how much service you give. He says, you know how the world measures greatness. Those who are leaders in the world, they lord it over them. There's one word in the original language that describes that. It's a very impressive idea of lording it over those who are under you. And then he says, the great ones, the benefactors, they exercise authority over them. They literally exercise authority down upon them. You get the idea of a gigantic man riding on a small donkey. You know, the idea, you know, he's ruling on us. He's on our backs, and he's going to make us do whatever we want. And this was the image, and it is the image, of greatness and leadership in our world today. You've read in the New Testament about the denarius. That was a copper Roman coin. And on that copper Roman coin, there was an image of Caesar Augustus. He was a rather ugly fellow, to tell you the truth. And around his image were the words that meant, he who deserves adoration. You know, we have "in God we trust," but they had "he who deserves adoration." Now, I carry in my pocket a tuppence, an English tuppence, to remind me to pray for my son and his family in England. And on this English tuppence, that's two pence, two pennies, there is an image of Queen Elizabeth quite some years ago, I should say. And on the back is her royal seal, and there are two Latin words there, "ic den." And the seal of the House of Windsor, "ic den," means "I serve." So at least, you know, in slogan, the House of Windsor recognizes biblical greatness. Biblical greatness comes in humility and in service. And that is the Christian view of leadership. The Christian view of leaders is always the idea of servant leaders. "It shall not be so among you," verse 43. "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." The word there is slave. "And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." And Jesus showed us this, didn't he? In the upper room, when the disciples were arguing among themselves as to who should be seated next to him and who should have the great spots, he went out and wrapped himself in a towel like a slave and came in and washed their feet, which was the lowest, most reprehensible task that could be done. It startled the disciples. It shamed them. But Jesus was showing them what true leadership, what true greatness really is. You know, if you go out today and you talk about the Christian view of marriage, you'll probably say pretty quick that in the Christian view of marriage, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. And if you say that today you don't have to go find unbelievers, you can say it among Christians, you're going to get a lot of raised eyebrows. You're going to get a lot of people say, I don't know about that. That's kind of an old-fashioned idea. You know, I know a guy, his wife's a whole lot smarter than he is. You know, we hear things like that. And when we react that way, we are betraying the fact that we're sliding back into the world's philosophy of greatness. Because when the Bible says the husband is the head of the wife, it's saying the husband is the servant leader. The husband doesn't sit up there on a great throne and order her around. But as Jesus, he washes their feet. That's what servant leadership is. I mean, look again at verse 40. Jesus said, to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant. Well, if it's not yours, whose is it? Well, it's his heavenly Father's. Now, is God the Father greater than Jesus Christ? No. Think back to your theology. I and my Father are one. But Jesus submitted himself to his Father, you see? And in the same way a wife submits herself to her husband, it doesn't mean that he's greater than she is. It really means he's to be her servant. I understand why people grouse at it, because quite frankly, when they look at a lot of Christian marriages, they don't see husbands acting as servant leaders. I say that to our shame. But that's the theory. We must understand that greatness in the kingdom of God means service. He that would be the first has to become the last. He that would be the greatest overall must serve all. And he goes on to say, for even the Son of Man, verse 45, that is he, Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I could have preached the whole sermon on that one verse, but these earlier verses set the scene. We have to understand them. But notice he said he came. He didn't say I was born to do this. I came because he existed before his birth, unlike the rest of us. He was pre-existent because he is God in human flesh. And why did he come? He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. A ransom was a well-known term in Jesus' day. It was the payment that you gave in order to release a hostage. Plutarch, an early historian, wrote the life of Julius Caesar. And he gives an interesting story of when Caesar was a young man, he was kidnapped, he was captured by Cilician pirates. And they captured him and he said, okay, what is it going to cost for me to be released? And they rubbed their chins and they said, for your release, 20 silver coins. Now it's understood, Caesar himself is going to have to produce that money. He's going to have to send his servants back to his home to get that money in order for him to be released. But when they said 20 silver coins, he laughed. And they said, what's so funny? He says, you idiots, you don't know who you got. I mean, I'm not worth 20 silver coins. 50 silver coins is the least you should demand for Julius Caesar. And they looked at each other and they thought, this guy's nuts. And they said, all right, 50 silver coins. And he said, I'll pay it. But as soon as I pay it and I'm released, I'm going to come back and hang every rat of you. So he sent his servants back to his house. It took them 38 days to make the trip to his home to gather the money and to come back. During those 38 days, Julius Caesar didn't act like a prisoner. He treated them like he was the leader. If they were singing or talking too loud at night, he'd come out and kick the chairs out from under them and say, I am trying to sleep here. And he'd go back in. And these guys were, who is this guy? He would compose poetry. And he'd bring the poetry out and he says, I have a poem that I have composed. And he would read it to them and look at them. And if they didn't say, ah, he would say, I have been captured by a bunch of dolts, you know. So they were, by the time the 50 silver coins were given to them, they were happy to release him. They patted him on the back and sent him on his way and wrote him off as some kind of a nut. Well, he went home and he gathered an army and came back. The end of the story is he captured every one of them and he executed them just as he promised. The idea of a ransom, though, was not unknown. It happens to all sorts of people, particularly wealthy people, because they have the money to pay. And, so this is what Jesus came to do, to pay a ransom. And it was not 50 silver coins. He said he came to give his life, the highest ransom that can be paid. He purchased the church of God with his own blood, Acts 20:28 said. And who did he ransom? Not Julius Caesar, and not everybody in the world. But what does he say? He says he came to give his life as a ransom for many. That is to say, for his people, for those who are in covenant with him, those who belong to him. This is the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Christians go to heaven not because we've cleaned up our lives, and not because we come to church every Sunday, and not because we believe the right set of theology. We go to heaven because Jesus has paid our ransom and has accounted us righteous. We're not righteous at all. He is the one that's righteous. And this is what makes him great. He died to pay our ransom, the ransom for many. Now, sadly, these disciples here don't ask the right questions. But Jesus answered the right questions for them. Today I'd like to pose to you three questions that you need to ask. Three questions you need to ask yourself. The first one is, do you believe you need a ransom paid for you? There's no chains that I can see on my wrist, but do I believe that I'm a prisoner in need of a ransom paid? What about it? You know, we all believe in our hearts, whether we'll admit it or not, that when we die, we're going to face a judge of some sort. I mean, all Christians believe that, but surprisingly, almost everybody else out there believes it too. We have to give an account. Well, can you give an account for yourself? I mean, Jesus says, not only will you have to give an account of everything you've done, but of every idle word. How would you like to do that? Do you think you can? If you do, I invite you to go back to Exodus 20 and read the Ten Commandments over again, slowly, and think about your life. Jesus said in John 8:34, truly, truly, and in other words, pay attention, children, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, a hostage. And if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. So do you believe you need a ransom paid? Second question, can you trust Jesus to pay your ransom? I mean, that's a serious question. Can you trust him to pay your personal ransom? There's a Julie Chen, used to be a journalist. I think now she's kind of a television personality. I'm not a big fan, but I read this week that she was telling her fans about a story from her family's life. Her family was from Malaysia. Her grandfather was a successful businessman in his day, and in that rather lawless country, that meant he had a target painted on him by the bandits. Because he had wealth, he was a target. And bandits one day succeeded in kidnapping her grandfather's mother, that is to say her great-grandmother. And they demanded a very high ransom for her. Well, her grandfather got the money together to pay to get his mother away from the kidnappers. He brought his nephew in and gave his nephew this money and said, I need you to take this to these robbers so that they will free your grandmother, my mother, my wife, my mother. So the nephew got all this money and told him he would do it. But as he left, he felt how heavy that money was, and he absconded with it, left the country. And so the kidnappers killed this man's mother, Julie Chen's great-grandmother. You know, he gave the ransom to the wrong guy. It was his nephew. He thought he could trust him, but he couldn't. And they carried out their threat. And a terrible, terrible story, terrible tragedy. Can you trust Jesus to pay your ransom? Read what he says here again. You know that those who are considered rulers among the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, Jesus himself, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Can you trust him? This is a question you really need to think about. Maybe this afternoon when you're thinking about it, you could take your bulletin and just read over the hymn that we sang a few minutes ago, Thou Who Was Rich Beyond All Splendor. Beautiful. It's a Christmas hymn, but it fits today perfectly. And just read the verses again that speak about what Jesus has done for you to be saved. Will you trust him? Friends, here is true greatness. And that's the last question. Will you repent of your sins and place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? That means following him. That means adopting his philosophy of greatness, not being able to ride on the backs of others, but being willing to give them a ride if they need it. Will you follow him? Will you be in covenant with him, a relationship with him? Will you become one of the many for whom he died? Let us pray. Father, what a wonderful message the gospel of Jesus Christ is. How revolutionary it is. It runs counter to the philosophies of greatness that were preached in Rome. And it certainly runs counter to the philosophies of greatness that people in America today have adopted. It runs counter to the entire world. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to understand what the disciples did not understand the first time they heard it, that we would understand our need of being ransomed, and that we would understand the greatness, the true greatness of Jesus Christ, and that you would help us and enable us to repent of our sins and to trust in him alone. To whom to trust is eternal life. For we ask it in his name. Amen.